beautiful. It's got my mind on you, and everywhere I turn is a reminder.
Morning. Welcome to Barah Ministries, an intimate local Christian church with a worldwide impact. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. Thanks for listening to this Bible lesson. Today's Bible lesson, what does it look like when Christians present their bodies to God? What does it look like when Christians present their body to God? Well, if you can remember that far back and had the experience, how you behaved on a particular occasion or in a particular situation mattered to your parents, and they constantly gave you instructions on how to conduct yourselves. For my mom, it was children should be seen and not heard. And I was thinking, on what planet, Ma? So as we continue our study of Romans chapter 12, the Lord directs the Apostle Paul to teach us how to conduct ourselves as Christians. And in today's lesson, we'll learn how unconditional love expresses itself in conduct. Well, let's hear some music. The Lord knows how to conduct himself. If Christianity were described in a word, it would be love. The Beatles were right. All we need is love. The Lord loved us unimaginably, and we thank him for it as we listen to Brandon Lake and Phil Wickham sing Love of God. Great words to this song, so reflect on the words.
Singing, oh, how great is the love of God. He paid our debt on that rugged cross. For all our days we will sing our Savior's praise.
That's the chorus right there. We wrote it for people to sing it together. Can we try it as loud as we can?
Sing it, oh, how great is the love of God. He paid our debt on that rugged cross. For all our days we will sing our Savior's praise. How great is the love of God.
That's beautiful.
And it's so good, I almost can't believe far beyond what hearts could ever dream. The God who set the galaxy's motion, would he send to give his life for me? For what could make perfection be for sinner, while leads a king to pay so great a cost?
Yeah. so kind, he leads us to repentance. And this overrides the darkness has to flee. Hallelujah, he cleared my guilty sentence. For I was bound, but now I stand redeemed. For what could break the chains of any prison? What force could rob the bound from the grave? And what would trade my rags for heaven's riches? Only the
question. How great is the love of God? That's pretty good. You know, when something's ailing you, pretty good thing to say is, God loves me. Because he does. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your absolute truth, the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for loving us enough to give us direction in how to be. Let your word sink deeply into our souls as God the Holy Spirit communicates this lesson to us. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Say it with me.
Amen.
Today's Bible lesson, what does it look like when Christians present their bodies to God? What does it look like when Christians present their bodies to God? Well, you all use computers, is that right?
Yes.
Are they going to catch on? A lot of you are still wondering if they're going to catch on. They've caught on big time, believe me. Well, did you know your computer has an operating system? It's a program that manages a computer's resources and processes to ensure that your applications and software work together without interfering with each other. Yeah, you didn't know that. But that's what goes on. Operating systems make it easy for you to compute. Operating systems include Microsoft Windows, Apple Mac OS, Apple iOS for your phone, and Google Android. And there's also a throwback operating system called Linux. An operating system tells your computer how to conduct itself. Well, God cares how we conduct ourselves. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says from his jail cell in Rome, he says, "Therefore I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord," nice play on words for the prisoner who's a prisoner, "implore you," I, Paul, implore you. That's very much like beseech that we heard before. I implore you, I'm begging you to walk, that means to have a lifestyle, in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You know, Christianity is not just a word. Christianity is a lifestyle. And Christianity is amazing. And living in Satan's kingdom, we forget about that. When you get up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror, probably one of the first things you ought to say to yourself is, you know what? I'm a Christian. Because all the stuff that we go through here on earth is just a spit in the wind to spending all eternity face to face with the God that we haven't met yet. Amen? So, what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, is to conduct yourselves as Christians with a lifestyle that the Lord would be proud of. And in Romans chapters 12 to 16, the Lord communicates the standards for Christian conduct. He gives us commands to follow, and he offers us instruction. And the passage that we're going to study today does just that. So let's look at what the Lord has told us so far in Romans chapter 12, and then we'll get to the passage. The first verse, he told us to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. He told us that there is an acceptable way to worship. So how are you doing with this? Because you ought to think about that on a regular basis. How am I doing for the Lord? I ask myself that all the time, and I come up with the same answer all the time. Horrible. Do something else. In verse 2, the Lord tells us to have the right mentality. A transformed by God mentality, not a conformed by Satan mentality. And as you know, Satan, the enemy of God, is constantly luring us away from divine standards. How well are you doing at resisting him and resisting all the temptations of this kingdom that are not for us? In verse 3, the Lord tells us to operate in humility, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. For example, the Lord tells us not to be judgmental. When we criticize the speck in our brother's eye, we have to forget about the log in our own eye. Our first check has to be to see if we're hitting the standard that we expect of others. And the answer to that is virtually always no. And when the answer is no, we have to be quiet. How are you doing with that? In verses 4 to 8, of Romans 12, the Lord tells us to work well together. We are members of the body of Christ, and each of us has a spiritual gift to offer to others. The other body parts are dependent on us. The right hand watches the left hand. And one of the great things about spiritual gifts is that they are supernatural and powered by God. And we were talking about this in the session afterward. And by the way, for those of you who listen to Barah Ministries but don't join us for those sessions afterward, they make a difference, and you'd make a difference if you were there. So we'd love for you to join us for that. But we were talking about spiritual gifts, and we were talking about, well, do I just have one, or do I have two, or how many do I have? Well, the Bible seems to indicate that we have one. And that doesn't mean you can't do other things. If your gift is pastor teacher, it doesn't mean that you can't have mercy. It doesn't mean that you don't know how to do service, but it's not powered by the supernatural in the supernatural way that your spiritual gift is. It's almost impossible not to figure out what your spiritual gift is if you're doing things, because it's the thing that you just do so easily and so naturally that it's not even funny. And that's the supernatural power behind it. So when God gives us a spiritual gift, he powers it supernaturally with his own power. And then he always gives us the resources we need to make the gift effective. So how are you doing with that? How are you doing with figuring out what your spiritual gift is so that you can give it to the people that you come to church with and to the whole world, as a matter of fact? Well, let's look at today's passage to see what other standards and commands the Lord has for our conduct. This is Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the third passage that we're studying in Romans 12. It says this, Romans 12, 9, "Let unconditional love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Romans 12, 10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Romans 12, 11. "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Romans 12, 12. "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." Romans 12, 13. "Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Romans 12, 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless them, and do not curse them." Romans 12, 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Romans 12, 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, and don't be wise in your own estimation." Now, the Lord keeps on giving us standards for Christian conduct, commands to follow, and instructions in operation. Let's look at these 20 commands to see what the Lord wants us to learn about conducting ourselves. And the way I see this, it's not so much what the Lord wants from us, because if you think it's what the Lord wants from us, you get out your rubber hose and start beating yourself up if you see that one of those is not on your list of things that you're doing. This is what the Lord wants for us. And you can think about that as a parent. You want things for your kids. Why do you want the things for your kids? You want those things for your kids because you know it's good for them. They don't know it's good for them, but you know it's good for them. So let's look at it from that perspective. All right, let's start with Romans chapter 12, verse 9, in our verse-by-verse assessment of this passage. "Let unconditional love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." The first part of that is let unconditional love be without hypocrisy. First of all, what is unconditional love? It is loving somebody no matter what. It's loving who they are and who they are not. It's the love that we want from everybody and that we're reluctant to give to anybody. And it's a love that only believers in Christ can do because it's powered supernaturally. We don't have unconditional love in us. We don't want to operate that way. But when we're Christians, God is constantly teaching us to operate that way and constantly giving us the challenges so we can operate that way. You know, husbands, love your wives unconditionally, just as Christ loved the church. Okay, that's hard. That's hard. And can I get an amen? That was one of my failures in marriage, is forgetting that idea that unconditional means exactly what it says, unconditional, no conditions. Now, unconditional love is sincere and not hypocritical. Well, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who talks from behind a mask. A hypocrite is a phony. A hypocrite is somebody who's talking about unconditional love but not living it. And hypokrites is the word in Greek. And in Greek society, they used to have plays, and they did them in a big amphitheater. And the people who sat in the cheap seats all the way up at the top couldn't really follow necessarily what was going on because they couldn't hear. So when something was funny, they would hold up the smiley drama mask to let everybody know that this was the time that they should laugh. And they would hold up the frowning mask when everybody should feel bad. Oh, whoa, whoa, the mighty Agamemnon is dead. Oh, you know, they hold up the frowny drama mask. Well, in our culture, a hypocrite is somebody who has a mask. We call them two-faced. You know, there's one face out here and there's another face in the background. And what the Lord is saying is that's not Christian conduct. It's someone who talks like they're champagne when they're beer. And the apostle the Apostle John illuminates. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. He says this, little children, and that's believers in Christ. John always likes referring to us as his little children. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but let's love in deed and in truth. The Lord thinks actions speak louder than words. The Lord thinks we shouldn't be phony. So don't talk the love game when it's not real. And Christians are amazingly adept at this. All right, the next thing in Romans 12:9 is abhor what is evil. Great Christians are haters. We hate evil and sin, as instructed in Psalm 97, verse 10. It says this, hate evil, you who love the Lord. So what does that mean for today's Christian? It means you can take down your rainbow flags. How many times have you been on Facebook or Instagram or something and you see Christians putting up rainbow flags? It means, because believers who support that movement are rejecting God and his word because he says that things are different than that. And believers who support that are submitting their minds to pop culture nonsense like transgender. There are two genders, male and female, in the plan of God, but not in the plan of Satan, who wants us to believe that, you know, you can choose your identity at some point in your life. Gay marriages, something that the United States government sanctions now. That's not part of the plan of God. Diversity, equity, and inclusion programs, which is one more thing to tell black people how inferior they are, so they have to be coddled. And so these programs are all throughout companies now, and all throughout universities now. And you just hear it and see it over and over. There are people with holding that title, the Diversity, Equity, and Inclusion Officer. Now, you wanna complain about what I just said? Talk to God, because I didn't make the rules. But because of God's standards, I can look at what's going on in the world and say, that's not part of God's plan. And Christians shouldn't have anything to do with that. Here's the Lord's attitude about diversity, equity, and inclusion. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. In the plan of God, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no racial distinction. God made all the races. God made all the races. And he values all of them. He doesn't think one's better than the other. There is neither slave nor free man. There's no social distinction. He doesn't think the slave is any lesser than the master. And slavery was the way people could get a job in the first century. And it didn't have all the negative connotations that came to be as that whole idea evolved. There is neither male nor female. There's no gender distinction. Women and men are equal in God's eyes. And women and men should be paid the same thing in God's eyes. So all those things that happen that don't make that happen, that's not God. That's the distortion that happens in Satan's kingdom. And God finishes this verse up by saying, you are all one who are in union with Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that God looks at all of us the exact same way. The race thing, oh, he's black, he's white. The social class thing, oh, he's wealthy, he's poor. The glass ceiling thing, I was asked by an executive to come and speak to women about the glass ceiling. And I said, I'd be happy to, but you're not going to like what I have to say. And she said, what's that? I said, there isn't one. It's a creation in your mind, and because you've created it in your mind, then everything you do after that fulfills the prophecy. People are always surprised, and I don't get it. They're always surprised when a white guy hires a white guy. Why do people hire other people? They trust them. Now, if you're white and you don't know anybody black, you're probably not going to hire them into one of your critical places in your company, because it's about trust. Now, that doesn't make it right. I've always thought that if you have to teach people that diversity is smart on a team, and that teams are better when there are multiple viewpoints, if you have to teach somebody that, there's something wrong with that person. Because that's just a fact. I would never want to be on a team that didn't have a woman on it. I would never decorate my home if a woman wasn't involved in it, because my house would be all brown with five or ten TVs. And that's the truth. So diversity is just something that people ought to know, because they've experienced it. If you've ever played sports, you know that on every team there are two psychos. And if you have a team that doesn't have psychos, it's not a very good team. So with God, the race thing, the class thing, the glass ceiling thing, is not in play. That's not part of God's plan. Excellent Christian conduct rejects these ideas. With God, all of us are equal. His creation screams diversity. Whosoever can be saved shouts inclusion. And when your standards are these, there's little need to say it. Amen? Amen. We'll have to say it. By the way, believers in Christ love the sinner unconditionally but hate the sin. So we're not against people who have described their sin as an identity. We're not against homosexuals. That's Satan's kingdom's program. You commit a sin, he turns it into an identity. You lie, you're a liar. You engage in homosexuality, you're a homosexual. He gives you an identity. A nice label that you can put on yourself to feel bad about. That is not God's program. The next thing in that in Romans 12:9 is cleave to what is good. To cleave means to hold fast to someone or something. A man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It really means to have sexual intercourse with, because that is the ultimate in cleave relationship. It means to be joined to someone or something. The Lord wants us to cleave, to cling to things that are good for us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says this, finally, brethren, believers in Christ, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are right, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good repute, if there's any excellence, and there is, if there's anything worthy of praise, and there is, because many things are worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Said a shorter way, the motto of my alma mater, Northwestern University, quaecumque sunt vera, Latin expression. Quaecumque sunt vera, taken from Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, that's what quaecumque sunt vera means. Let your mind dwell on these things. This is what God wants for us. Is it okay with you? Is it okay with you that God wants that for you? Is it okay if he tells you what the things are that are going to give you the best life? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Cleave to what is good. Why? 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. You believers in Christ have an anointing from the Holy One. See, there's your spiritual gift. It's an anointing from the Holy One. And he wants you to use it in Satan's kingdom as an ambassador, somebody who is a resident in a foreign kingdom, who represents a sovereign in a foreign kingdom. We are ambassadors for Christ. He wants you to use these things and to display these things to give people hope. The Lord has given us much, and he expects much. How are you doing with these standards? Are you loving sincerely? Are you rejecting the evil of Satan's kingdom? Are you gravitating to good things? Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. What does it mean to be devoted to one another in brotherly love? See, agape love is unconditional love. Philos is brotherly love. So what does it mean? What's up? What does it mean to be devoted to each other in brotherly love? It means that how Christians treat each other matters to God. He wants philos and delphos. Brotherly love is philos. Delphos is, what is it? It's your brother. Delphos is brother. And that's where we get the name for the city Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. In addition, he wants us to add on unconditional love. What is brotherly love? Brotherly love is devotion to one another. Extreme affection for each other, both within this ministry and outside the ministry. The apostle reminds us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, believers in Christ know that we have passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life because we love the brethren unconditionally. There it is. Unbelievers don't have unconditional love for anybody. But we know, if you want evidence that you're a Christian, the evidence that you're a Christian will be that you have situations in your life where people have mistreated you and you've forgiven them. And that you understand that you're looking at an individual who has some really good things about him and some really lousy things about him, and both of those are okay with you. Amen? Amen. Say Lara. So, we believers in Christ know that we have passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life because we love the brethren unconditionally. And he who does not love unconditionally, and that's the unbeliever, abides in spiritual death. So if you're able to let God give you unconditional love and direct it to somebody, then you are pretty confident that when you close your eyes in this life, you're going to be in heaven. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 reminds us, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God the Father in Christ has also forgiven you. See, that's the essence of being a Christian. When you realize how much you've been forgiven, it makes it easier for you to forgive. But we forget that. When you remember all God has done for you, loving you unconditionally, forgiving you totally, and offering you grace when you make mistakes, how can you not pass it on? And see, that's the funny thing. I was thinking about this week. That there are a lot of people who have come through my life, and if I assembled 10 of them here who really don't like me and ask them why they don't like me, it'll be some slight that happened 25 years ago. But that's not who I am today. But sometimes people do things to you, and then you just mentally lock into that thing as if they haven't changed one bit since then. Do you do that? Answer me. I don't want to think it was just me. We've got to have our head on a swivel. We've got to be seeing that people are changing before our eyes all the time. Are you giving them a chance? Because that's what God is calling us to. Why is he calling us to that? Because that's what he does for us. God sees our finished product. He's not worried about all the things that are going on the way to the finished product, because God, the Holy Spirit's responsible for the finished product, and he's never failed. So why are we, as human beings, such pincushions, looking to react to every slight? Give preference to one another in honor. This is simple. We're to love others as much as we love ourselves, but them first, then you. That's a win-win relationship. When you interact with others, you're to seek solutions that win for both. I've seen couples arguing about what they're going to have for dinner. I want barbecue. No, I want Chinese food. And then they go get Chinese food, but the person who wanted barbecue is mad. It's like, why can't you go get barbecue and get Chinese food, and you both have everything you want? That can occur. But we don't even think like that a lot of times. We don't think that it could be a win for everybody. And I personally don't want any victory that comes at somebody else's expense. And so often in relationships, we are right in our own estimation. And it's so critical to us that we are right and that everybody acknowledges that we're right. Well, when you make yourself right all the time, the other person has to be wrong. Do you really think that is a prescription for a great relationship? It ain't. And that's what God is telling us here as he gives us these standards. He says, give preference to one another. Be kind enough to hear somebody else's viewpoint and not think that you have the only viewpoint. Amen?
Amen?
Amen? Amen. All right. So my question for you is, how are you doing with these? Do you reflect brotherly love in every interaction? Do you honor others, especially those you don't know? Strangers deserve respect too. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. And not lagging in diligence, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And remember what we're doing here. God is giving us the standards he expects of Christian conduct. All right, so what does it mean, not lagging in diligence? The Lord wants us to treat our spiritual life with spiritual fervor, with a burning passion. That's what fervor is. Are you passionate about the Lord? The Lord doesn't want us to be lazy about spiritual matters. He's saying, don't be a sloth. A sloth is an animal that's just dragging along all the time. Don't be lulled to sleep in Satan's kingdom. That's what he's telling us. Fervent in spirit. Let's learn from one of the first century believers in Christ, Apollos, who established the church at Ephesus and who was the pastor of the churches in Corinth. Acts chapter 18, verse 25 describes him. It says, this man Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He learned, because the first step in serving the Lord is learning about the Lord and learning what he wants from us. That's what we're doing right now. He's telling us, these are the things I want from Christians. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Apollos was on fire for the Lord, in other words. Are you serving the Lord? Once again, we're told to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. So when we do, we say, at your service, Lord, in your prayers. You ought to be asking God regularly, what is it that you want me to do? And he will send you thoughts that make it clear what he wants you to do. And when he does, Do you slough it off, or do you see how you can bring it into reality? How are you doing with these? Are you rejecting spiritual laziness? Are you embracing spiritual passion when you serve the Lord? See, one of the things that demonstrates your spiritual passion is when you gather yourselves together, forsaking not the gathering of yourselves together. It's much better to be together with other believers than it is to get the lesson online, although technology's great. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. What does it mean, rejoicing in hope? In the plan of God, hope is absolute confidence. When we have hope, we absolutely know it's going to occur. In English, we say, I hope so. I hope so, which means, I know it's not going to happen, but I wish it would. I hope so. But that's not hope in Greek. In Greek, hope is absolute confidence. As believers in Christ, we are absolutely confident that the Lord will come again. There is going to be a second coming of Christ. He is going to come back to rescue the Jews, because one of Satan's goals is to kill all the Jews. That's what the Holocaust was about. And he wasn't successful then. But he's going to get them trapped in an area in the future, as it is revealed in the book of Revelation. And just when he's about to be successful wiping them out, the Lord's going to come again, and it ain't going to happen. So anti-Semitism has no place in Christianity, because the Jews are the chosen race and Israel is the chosen nation of God. And he has made promises to them, and those promises will be kept. So he will be coming back a second time, and he'll be coming back for us. Before he comes back to the earth, he's going to come in the clouds and gather all his church-age believers together. And we'll either be dead and gathered together. The dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are alive and remain on the earth will meet the Lord in the air and forever will be with the Lord. Amen? Could that happen tomorrow, please? I got some work that I have to do tomorrow that I want to get out of. Could that happen tomorrow, Lord, please? So, we are absolutely confident as Christians. We have hope that the Lord loves us, forgives us, and gives us grace. By the way, one of the hopes that we have as Christians is that when we close our eyes in this life, we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And I can't tell you how many people over the course of time I've asked, are you going to go to heaven when you die? What do you think they say? I hope so. There's no reason that you have to have that be your experience. You can know with absolute certainty that you're going to heaven when you close your eyes in this life. And later in the lesson, we will share what we share in every lesson, the gospel message, so you know exactly what that takes. And spoiler alert, there's nothing you can do to make it happen. Persevering in tribulation. As Christians, we thrive on tribulation. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 say this. Consider it all joy, my brethren, that's believers in Christ, when you encounter various trials. Consider it joyful when you get tribulation, James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. What are the people you would never want to have on a team? You would never want to have people on a team who have never experienced any adversity. The people you want on the team are the people who have had the snot knocked out of them 100 times, and they just keep coming back for more. That's what tribulation's all about. It gives you endurance. James 1:4, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect in God's eyes and complete in God's eyes, lacking in nothing. As believers in Christ, the Lord wants us to be patient as we endure tribulation, knowing he will see us through it. So when things go south in your life, when you're experiencing tribulation, don't start whimpering and going off and crying on the sidelines. Get through it. Understand that this is part of God's plan for you, to toughen you up. And then devoted to prayer. This is the mother load. Devoted to prayer. How is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says this. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Prayer, critical part of the Christian way of living. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There's Barah Ministries. We'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. There's that fervent again, passionately. And that's what spared, added time to Peter's life. The prayer, because God listens to your prayers, and he wants to give you the desires of your heart. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Keep on devoting yourselves to prayer. Notice the words, devoted, passionate, fervent about prayer. Keep on being vigilant over and over and over again. Prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. At the base of every prayer, at the start of every prayer, is giving thanks to God for all that he's given you, all the good things and all the tribulation. Amen? Amen. Devotion to prayer means setting aside time to pray. It means making it a habit to pray. In prayer, we give thanks to God. Here are the four parts of prayer. And whenever I'm praying, I have a piece of paper in front of me, and I just put a cross on the piece of paper, and there are four boxes, four places that I can write things. One box is thanksgiving. Give thanks to God. One box is petition, where we ask for things for ourselves. And not just material things. We're asking for things like wisdom. Here, I'm in a situation, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm completely confused about it. Give me the wisdom. Bring somebody into my life that has the wisdom that can help me understand this. Then intercession for others. When you intercede for others, you bring divine power to their human problems. We had a guy in the congregation, Tony LaGrasso, who had bone marrow cancer. And this ministry prayed him through bone marrow cancer. And 1 year later, he was cancer-free. You remember Tony, you guys? And he, you know, when you have bone marrow cancer, what they have to do is take all the blood and the bone marrow out of your body and then put it back in with the bone marrow of someone else. It's just harrowing what they have to do. And we prayed that, first of all, that he would find a match. His sister was a 100% match. Now, I'm sure that that's a complete coincidence. I'm sure God did not know in advance that Tony was going to have bone marrow cancer and he was going to need a donor, and made his sister the exact donor. I'm sure that was just a coincidence. Not. And so we interceded for him, and that brings supernatural power to situations. The medical community says, your mom's got 6 months to live. They don't know how long your mom has to live. And we've prayed for people, and it changed things. That's intercession. And then, of course, we pray for our enemies, requesting divine favor be bestowed upon them. Only God. There isn't anything in me that wants to pray for an enemy except the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit encourages me to pray for my enemies. So the question is, how's your prayer life? Well, when we return from the break, we'll take the offering and we'll continue to learn the standards, the commands, and the instruction that the Lord intends for us in this passage. Take a 5-minute break.
scattered all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy, the testing of your faith is worthwhile. It can produce in you patience when you're God's obedient child. When you fall into various trials, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Afflictions are momentary and light. For the good when the attitude is right. You know that heartaches and troubles will one day be out of sight. Afflictions are momentary light. You should count it all joy. With diligence you can to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Count it all joy. Afflictions are momentary.
Press on toward the goal that's in
Welcome back. Today's Bible lesson, what does it look like when Christians present their bodies to God? What does it look like when Christians present their bodies to God? Well, we have an anonymous matching grant offer from a donor to help us get the financial year off to a great start. And they'll match our contribution up to $15,000. And this is the last week to contribute to the matching fund. So far, we've raised nearly $7,200, and we have an extension until January 31st, so this is the last week to raise the rest of the money. So please help if you can. You can contribute through the website or the app or by check, and your contribution is appreciated. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift for myself, even though I appreciate it, but I seek the profit which increases to your account from God when you give. Remember that God will always put the money back in abundance and not sparsely." Well, let's welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall with one of his always inspiring offering messages.
How about now? Does that sound better? All right, I'll start over. Good morning. My name is Denny Goodall, and I'm blessed to be a deacon at Barah Ministries because through the study of the Word of Truth, I know the source of everything in my life. I know that it comes from God, and He doesn't vary. He's got one plan, one way to get to heaven, and one way is how we get everything. It's through God. We can see that in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from God, the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. See, we can always count on it. There's no doubt that He's always going to give to us, and everything we have is from Him. James 1:17 reminds us that every blessing in our lives, our talents, our resources, and even our breath comes from God. He is the unchanging source of all good things. When we give back to God, we acknowledge that what we have isn't really ours, but a gift entrusted to us from Him or by Him. Offering is an act of gratitude, a way of saying, "Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness." God gave it all, and you can share a little. Everything good in your life, yeah, that's from God. If He trusted you with it, you can trust Him to let go of a little of it. After all, He gave you your paycheck, and don't act like He doesn't know about it. And when you think about it, giving makes you more like God and less like Scrooge. God gave us Jesus, the best gift of all, His Son. You can give up a coffee or two. Generosity isn't about what's in your wallet. It's really about what's in your heart as you give. Plus, you can't take it with you. So why not use it for something eternal, something that really lasts, and something that has true impact in life and others' lives? And when you think about it, your gifts work harder than you do. That dollar you're holding, it's about to preach, feed, and serve people you've never met. God can multiply your little into a lot. He's way better at math than us. Your giving goes places your feet or your gas tank never could. This ministry is worldwide. This ministry has impact around the globe to people we've never met or never seen. And so that truly is amazing. So let's give today like we actually trust God, because He's been so good to us. And hey, you might just make someone smile in heaven when you see what God does with your gift. So remember, we're always grateful for what you give, and give from your heart and not from a need or feeling like you have to, because that's how God is. God gave everything without having to. He just did, and He does. So thank you very much.
Thank you. Thanks, Deacon Denny, for that great message. Today's Bible lesson, what does it look like when Christians present their bodies to God? What does it look like when Christians present their bodies to God? He gave us 20 things in this passage that we can learn from, knowing that these are the 20 things that God wants for us. So continuing in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, the standards for operating in love. And by the way, that's what happens here. When you're doing these things, it's demonstration that you're operating in unconditional love. Romans 12, 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. What does it mean, contributing to the needs of the saints? Well, a saint is a believer in Christ. Before you were a believer in Christ, you were a sinner. When you became a believer in Christ, now you're a saint. And the Lord wants us saints to offer relief to others. What do the believers in Christ around you need from you? That's a question you should always be asking yourself, because that activates your spiritual gift. What do the people around me need from me? Through your supernatural spiritual gift, the Lord supplies you with everything you need to help others. And he directs you as to how to use resources he provides. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19 say this: instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. There is a fixation on the wealthy in this country, and they are idolized and hated simultaneously. Boy, I would love to be rich, and I'm not. So if you are rich, I hate you. But have you ever asked yourself what God meant when he said it's hard for a rich man to get to heaven? Now look, it's no harder for a rich man to get to heaven than it is for us to get to heaven. They just simply have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. But why does God say it's hard for a rich man to get to heaven? Because they get all enamored with making money, never asking the question, how much money is enough? And they completely forget about the spiritual aspect of your life. Of their lives. And I've told you about Warren Buffett, who makes $50 billion a year and who says, well, I'm not sure if there's a God or not. Now, he knows everything about money, but nothing about the spiritual life. Bill Gates, the guy who created Microsoft, same thing. Yeah, I don't really. There are a lot better things I can do with my Sundays. That's what he says. Okay. So we don't idolize people who are wealthy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. Instruct the rich, rather than getting all enamored in their wealth, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share. 1 Timothy 6, 19. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of a life that is real. See, the wealthy life is not real. Christianity is real. As Christians, we don't worry about how much money we make. What we're comfortable with is that we have an eternal future that is absolutely 100% certain. The Lord wants us to trust him and not wealth. If you have a need, he knew it before you had it, and he'll provide for it. The Lord wants us to enjoy the wealth he gives us and to employ that wealth that he gives us for the benefit of others. That connects beautifully to the matching gift offer here in Barah Ministries. You know, if you are generous with the ministry, the Lord will be generous with you. He wants to be generous with you. He wants you to give back. He gives it to you. He wants you to give it, and he'll give it back to you in abundance. And it's amazing. Practicing hospitality. Practicing is the word dioko in Greek, and it means to press on. It means to be in hot pursuit. And the Lord wants us to be in hot pursuit of hospitality. This is one of the greatest words in Greek, I think, dioko, because the Holy Spirit used it in a very beautiful way. When he was describing Paul as an unbeliever who was single-handedly trying to wipe out the Christian church, he described what he was doing as dioko. And when Paul became a believer in Christ and now is the apostle sent to evangelize to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit uses the same word, dioko. He took dioko that was being used for the bad and used dioko for the good. That's dioko. So practicing hospitality has dioko in it. And what God wants from us is to be in hot pursuit of hospitality. Well, what is hospitality? Hospitality is stranger loving. Hospitality is loving strangers. God wants us to love strangers. Do you love strangers? Or are you xenophobic? Xenophobic is an expression that means fear of strangers. In the Japanese culture is very xenophobic, very afraid of strangers, but hospitable more than virtually in any culture that I've ever experienced. If you get lost in Japan, people will get on a train with you and take you to the stop. So it's amazing. So on the one hand, they fear strangers, but on the other hand, they're really hospitable to strangers. Well, the Lord wants you to extend hospitality to strangers. Paul describes dioko as persecution. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. It says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor, a dioko of the church when I was an unbeliever, killed men, women, and children who were Christians. And after becoming a believer in Christ, he used the same practice to introduce the Gentiles to the gospel message. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 14 say this, not that I, Paul, have already obtained spiritual maturity, and not that I've become perfect, but I press on, I dioko, so that I can lay a hold of that for which I was laid a hold of by Christ Jesus. What is that? The rewards of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, I press on, I dioko, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God the Father for those of us who are in union with Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Angels meaning messengers from God. God sends you people, and they may be strangers. And when he does, he wants you to show them hospitality so that they can give you the message that he sent them to give you. The Lord wants us to be hospitable to each other, but more to strangers. He sends us strangers to send us messages. So how are you doing with this? Are you nice to strangers or are you repulsed by them? Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. Well, to bless means to invoke divine favor on behalf of someone. All of us have people in our lives who have mistreated us. People in our lives who mistreat us can be considered to be our enemies. Not because we want them as enemies, but because they've chosen to be enemies. And so, what do you do with them? You pray for them, and you pray that God blesses them. Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets the exact same way. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I, the Lord Jesus Christ, say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who hate you. You've got them at work. You've got them in your own household. Pray for them. How do they say it in the South? Bless their hearts. Well, the Lord wants Christians to pray for those who despitefully use us because that's what he did. Bless them and do not curse them is part of that verse. Blessing others has to come from within, and it has to be sincere. It's not just an external thing. It's not eyewash. The Lord doesn't want us to be hypocrites. He doesn't want us to be phonies. He doesn't want us to talk from behind a mask. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. But as Jesus hung from the cross, he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's praying on the cross for the very people who put him there. I'm not sure how he expressed that sentiment for the people who crucified him, but he did. Well, I do know. It's divine power. It's not human power. That's not our nature. Well, how are you with your enemies? Are you praying for them on a regular basis? If others speak ill of you, bless them too. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's easy. It's easy to rejoice with the rejoicing one. It's fun. Let's party. Weep with those who weep. That's not so easy. Weeping with the weeping ones is hard. The Lord found a way. John chapter 11, verses 32 to 35. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died. John chapter 11, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and when he saw the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. John 11, 34. And Jesus said, where have you laid Lazarus? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. John chapter 11, 35. And Jesus wept. You know, a lot of the people that I've studied with tried to convince me and convince all of us that they were teaching that Jesus didn't have emotions. Yeah, right. He absolutely has emotions. In Jewish custom, weeping with those who weep is called sitting Shiva. Weeping with those who weep is called sitting Shiva. Mourners gather in the home of the deceased for 7 days to talk about the person who has died and to comfort each other. That's really worthwhile. When someone you love dies or someone you care about suffers the loss of a loved one, sorry for your loss, which is the thing that automatically comes out of people's mouths because they don't think about what else they might say. Sorry for your loss, or may they rest in peace, does not cut it. I don't even know, you know, the more I hear this, may he rest in peace, I don't even know what that means. Because that's not exactly what happens when people die. They either go to heaven or hell. If they go to heaven, they're wide awake. And if they go to the lake of fire, they're wide awake and definitely are not resting in peace. In addition, so the Lord wants us to feel what the weeping feels. In addition, we keep on praying for our friends as they grieve because there's a lot of activity immediately when the person dies, and then there's this big gap of silence. And I remember when my mom died, and I was on the way over to where she was. I remember just having this surreal feeling that there were all these people driving up and down the streets thinking everything was normal, and my world had just fallen out from under me. And they didn't even know. If they knew, they probably wouldn't care. But I was devastated. And that's how people who are weeping feel. They feel completely devastated. And then once all the hoopla of the funeral is over, there's just a gap of silence. But those who are self-centered don't weep with those who weep. All right, wrapping up in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So what does it mean to be of the same mind toward one another? It means working as a team, because working as a team is an amazing experience. Being on the same page with people is an amazing experience. That's why athletics is so much fun. Conversely, division is really hurtful. This command from the Lord is all about attitude. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says to the Philippians, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same unconditional love toward one another. Be united in spirit, be intent on one purpose." Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also the attitude in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2, 6, "Who, although he existed in the exact same essence as God the Father, because he is God, did not regard equality with God the Father as a thing to be seized and held." The Lord is God the Son. He's exactly the same as God the Father, exactly the same as God the Holy Spirit in essence. They are all three exactly the same in power, in presence, exactly the same. But the Lord, God the Son, left heaven, took on the form of Jesus the Christ, took on human form and became the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, 100% God and 100% man and one person forever. And when he did it, he gave up the rightful things that he was entitled to as deity. So Philippians 2, 6 again, "Although he existed in the exact same essence as God the Father, because he is God, did not regard equality with God the Father as a thing to be seized and held when he became the God-man." Philippians 2, 7, "Instead, he emptied himself." The Greek word is kenoo, the doctrine of kenosis. "He deprived himself of his rights as deity, taking on the form of a bondservant," somebody who was in 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week service to God the Father, in subjection to him, "and being made in the likeness of men," Philippians 2, 8, "and being found in appearance as a man, he humiliated himself." He didn't just humble himself. That was humiliating for God, "by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And that humiliation was something that he was pleased to take on for your benefit. The Lord modeled the attitude that he wants from us. Do not be haughty in mind. It's easy for Christians to get sucked into elitist conduct. "Well, I'm a Christian and you're an unbeliever and you're just stupid." But the Corinthian believers, say that again. Amen. No, we don't have that attitude. The Corinthian believers are a great example of that. One of the reasons that Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, and we studied this when we studied 1 Corinthians, is because there was elitism going on in the congregation. And we need to remember that we aren't all that we think we are. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3 sits right on my desk in front of me, and I look at it 10 times every day. It says this: "If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." So, don't be haughty in mind. And then associate with the lowly. There is a contempt among us toward the wealthy, toward those we think are above us. Yet the wealthy had the same chance as each of us. They simply use their time and resources differently. There is also contempt among us toward those we consider to be beneath us. Well, the gospel message gets all of that clear, because no matter what you have experienced here on earth, whether wealth or poverty, we are all the same in the eyes of God. And the Lord tells us to treat those who choose to be less than they can be as if they are royalty. So how are you doing with those things? All right, well, let's close with the New Living Translation of this passage. It's Romans chapter 12. Verses 9 to 16. It says, "Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good." Romans 12, 10. "Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Philos Delphos, brotherly love." Romans 12, 11. "Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Fervent. Romans 12:12, rejoice in our confident hope, the absolute confidence that everything the Lord says is going to come true. Be patient in trouble during tribulation and keep on praying. Romans 12:13, and when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Romans 12:15, be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. And finally, Romans 12:16, live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Well, how are you doing with these things? Because this is what the Lord wants for us. He wants it from us, but he wants it for us. How are you doing with these things? It's a good idea to reflect on these commands regularly, because over the course of 16 verses in Romans chapter 12, he's given us about 25 things that represent great Christian conduct. And it will help you to know these things and to reflect on these things, so that as God the Holy Spirit transforms you into the person that God wants you to be, you can live these things. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, the closing moments of this lesson could be the 10 most important minutes of your life. You'll be introduced to the good news concerning how you can spend all eternity in heaven when you close your eyes in this life. We want you to know that God wants you. And what he wants for you is that you make the most important decision of your life, a decision that takes about 60 seconds. Well, the Bible says God is clear-minded. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 says, God is not a God of confusion. And it's true. God is so clear-minded that he works in ones. As you can see, Deacon Denny was reading my notes in advance and incorporated in it into his offering message. Amen? But God is a God who works in ones. There's one category of unbelieving angels. They're called the fallen angels, and there's one category of believing angels, and they're called the elect angels. And here's what the Lord has to say about the fallen angels in Jude chapter 1, verse 6. He says, and the fallen angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He's talking about the angels who cohabitated with women in Genesis chapter 6 and created a race of super creatures. And that's why the Noahic flood occurred, because God was wiping out that entire race of super creatures. What Satan was trying to do is to ruin the line of true humanity so that Jesus Christ could not come as true humanity. And when he was just about to be successful, when there were only 8 people on the earth who weren't in that line, Noah and his wife and his sons Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives, the Lord flooded the earth and wiped that race of super creatures out and put them in a place under the earth called Tartarus. So here's what the Lord has to say about elect angels. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. And the Lord will send forth his elect angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the Lord's elect believers from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That's something that we have to look forward to in the future as part of God's elect. Well, the Lord categorizes his human creatures the same way, as elect and fallen. And the Lord wants you to be one of his elect. The bad news is you were born fallen. You were born physically alive, but spiritually dead as a fallen, ungodly, unrighteous unbeliever. You were born a sinner in God's eyes, in desperate need of a Savior. It's not your fault that you were born this way, but it is your circumstance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, the Bible says, all in union with Adam at physical birth, and thus every human being who comes to earth, are set to die the second death in the lake of fire. There are a lot of people walking around the earth today who don't even think about that, even though that's their reality. They've rejected a relationship with Christ, and they don't want to hear anything about God, but they're set to die the second death in the lake of fire. The good news is that the Lord knew you couldn't work your way out of this circumstance. So he decided to work everything out for you. Why? Because God wants you. It's a great thing to know because no one gets out of this life alive. What's going to happen to you when you close your eyes in this life? Will you go to heaven or will you go to hell? Will you remain fallen? Or will you choose to be elect? God doesn't want you to go to hell. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise of salvation, as some accuse him of. Instead, he is patient toward unbelievers, not wishing for any to perish in the lake of fire, but for all to come to repentance, which is a voluntary change of mind about having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has a plan to make you one of the elect, so he can welcome you into heaven. So how can you get to heaven? Right where you sit, right now, you can tell God the Father that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're counting on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And that is the moment of eternal life for you. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved by God, you and everyone in your household who also believes. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this, there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one way, the only way to get to heaven is through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6 says this, Jesus said to the doubting apostle Thomas, I am the way to salvation, I am the truth through the word of God, and I am the resurrection life. And no one comes to God the Father in heaven but through believing in me. Who is this God who saves you? The apostle Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, I, Paul, deliver to you as of primary importance the gospel message I also received from God, that it was Jesus Christ who died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Old Testament scriptures. That's what makes Jesus Christ different from everybody else. He was raised from the dead. Believing in Jesus Christ is your acknowledgement that you can't do a thing to be elect on your own. You confirm that being fallen will not get you to heaven. It's wiser to let God make you one of his elect, because when God does a thing, he never changes his mind. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 say this, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, give eternal life to believers in Christ, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:29. My Father, who gives believers in Christ to me as a gift for dying on the cross, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch elect believers in Christ out of God the Father's hand either. You know what that's called? It's called eternal security. Once you believe in Christ, it's over. You are placed into union with Christ, and it's a union you cannot get out of ever. Amen?
Amen?
So what happens if you reject a relationship with Christ? And there are two ways to reject it, antagonism or indifference. Antagonism is, no, I don't want a relationship with Christ. Indifference is, yeah, well, I got time. What happens when you reject a relationship with Christ? Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 to 42. So just as weeds are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man Jesus Christ, will send forth his elect angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. That's a term referring to unbelievers. And those who commit lawlessness, that's unbelievers. Matthew 13:42. And the elect angels will throw the fallen unbelievers into the furnace of fire, the lake of fire. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The lake of fire is a place that no one in his right mind would ever wish on his worst enemy. Yes, there is a hell. And if you end up there, it will be your choice. Because God is never going to mention your sins when you meet him. Because he paid for all of them at the cross. All he's going to do is say, you believed or you didn't. If you believed, you go to the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. If you didn't believe, you go to the great white throne judgment. And you will, along with all the other people who are there, be thrown in the lake of fire. So make the most important choice of your life. Accept the invitation and heed the warning of John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has the resurrection life right at that moment. And what does it mean to believe? It means simply to take God's word for it, for what it takes to be saved. But he who does not obey the command to believe in the Son will not see the resurrection life, eternal life, but instead the wrath of God, the lake of fire, abides on him. So make the best decision for you. Be an elect one, not a fallen one. Well, we close with music. Who do we trust to direct our conduct? Lauren Daigle says, I will trust in you, Lord, and so will we. Let's reflect on the word.
Letting go of every single dream, I lay each one down at your feet. Every moment of my wandering never changes what you see. I've tried to win this war, I confess. My hands are weary, I need your rest. Mighty warrior, king of the fight. No matter what I face, you're by. Tomorrow brings, there's not a day ahead you have not seen us. So in all things be my life and breath. I want what you want, Lord, and nothing less.
When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through.
That young lady can flat out sing, can't she? Lauren Daigle. She's amazing. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for standards instead of rules. Thank you for commands that are easy to follow. And thanks most for giving us the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit so we don't have to do these things in our own power when we have access to supernatural power. The same power that resurrected your Son from the dead. Teach us how to use it. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Say it with me. Amen. So the announcements, please make it a habit to listen to the announcements. They are posted separately. Keep current on the things going on and coming up in Brown Ministries. Discussing the lesson in prayer circle immediately following this lesson, 5 minutes after. You can join us live or you can join us on Zoom immediately following. Got biblical questions? Oops. Got biblical questions? Ask the pastor, pastor@brownministries.com. Want us to pray for somebody? Send your request to pastor@brahministries.com. Study the Word of God daily. Keep on doing it. Thanks for coming. Thanks for watching. And thanks for listening.